Bible with you, could you please turn with me to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13. And we're going to commence our reading at the verse 43, towards the later part of the chapter. Acts chapter 13, commencing at the verse 43. We're really cutting into the narrative here. This setting is that Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They have come to Antioch in Pisidia. They are there. I suppose that would be, I imagine, the lower part of what would be modern-day Turkey, somewhere around that region. So they're in Antioch in Pisidia. Paul has been preaching in the tabernacle. There is something of a good response to that, but that's where we're cutting in. He's come to the end of his preaching in the tabernacle amongst, well, Jews and also some Gentile proselytes as well. So Acts chapter 13, the verse 43, let's hear the word of the Lord together. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable woman, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Reading into chapter 14, And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. We end a reading there at the end of that verse 7 in chapter 14. We do trust the Lord would bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Returning in our... If you turn together with me in your Bible, this time to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to have to make a mental note for myself to try and not announce that hymn just before I'm about to preach. It's one of those hymns that has the low notes and it has the high notes, and it's hard to get a way to sing it so that you're not straining your voice. But it's a good hymn all the same, and what a blessing when you can sing it in truth and know that the Lord has saved you. Galatians chapter 1. And I just want to read the first two verses with you this morning. In Galatians chapter 1, we read there, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. It is my intention today to commence something of a series in this letter to the churches of Galatia. My view on preaching in the main is that it's good to be going through Scripture in some sort of a systematic way, and therefore series are very helpful and good. At the same time, I don't think it's a good thing to be so tied down to it that you have to be there every week. And so perhaps some weeks we'll be going and looking at something else for a week and taking a break from Galatians. But in the main, over the coming days, the coming weeks and months, we'll want to spend some time looking at this letter to the churches of Galatia and by God's help. So with God's word open before us, as we look to make something of an introduction to it today, we'll bow together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's help as we come to his word. Lord, we thank thee for the word that is before us, and I simply cry unto thee at this occasion that thou would be pleased to cleanse me afresh from sin and fit me as a vessel fit for thy use. Be pleased, O God, to fill me with the Holy Ghost and thereby enable me to preach the word aright. We ask that thou would make this study something of a blessing to all of our hearts, that our eyes and our hearts and our minds all might be directed to behold and rejoice in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Do it for the good of our soul and for the glory of him. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. The theme and message of Galatians is of vital importance for the Church of Christ. It is the message of the Christian's spiritual freedom, of his deliverance from bondage to sin, of his deliverance from bondage to legalism, to any system of trying to work out our own salvation. Really, the message of this letter became the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. Its theme of salvation by grace alone was the primary cry of those reformers and of their preaching. Its message, however, is not just limited to that day when there was so much confusion over the area of salvation. It is still relevant in our day as well, because the core truths of the gospel are always under assault by the enemies of the church and of Christ. They're always under assault. They're always under attack. And as well as that, as well as attacks from outside, we have to be aware that our own hearts, though you might be saved today, our own hearts are still so prone to think in terms of works-based religion. Martin Luther it was who once said that to be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing. So hard to even convince our own hearts that it's entirely of the Lord's grace, not of works in the slightest. And this is the theme of the letter of Galatians. And so it is a most profitable letter for the Church of Christ today. Now my aim is to simply take these first two verses and to give you something of an introduction to the letter, something of a foundation before we would advance any further. But you'll note firstly with me, as we think of this letter, note the people to whom it comes. The people to whom it comes. You read there in verse 2, this letter is written from Paul and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, you might think that that suddenly answers the question. There's very straightforward. It's written to the churches of Galatia. There's the answer. Well, it is a little bit more complicated than that. And the reason for the complication is that at the time when this letter was written, there were two areas that you could think of under the term Galatia. There was what we could call ethnic Galatia, or Galatia proper, and there was what I'm going to call political Galatia. If we're thinking of ethnic Galatia, Galatia proper, it was a region named after the immigrant Gauls, from whom it got its name, Galatia, Gaul, Asia, and after the immigrant Gauls who settled there after centuries of plundering the Greeks and the Romans. And its capital city was Ankara, which is today the capital of modern Turkey. So you could think of that region as ethnic Galatia, and its inhabitants are ethnic Gauls. That's where they gets the name. If you were to look at, say, Acts chapter 16, there's perhaps the suggestion that Paul may have visited that region on his third missionary trip. It says there that when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. Now, while not much detail is given there, there is the potential that Paul established churches on that occasion and that this area in this region was at least populated with at least a few Christian churches. And perhaps then these are the churches to whom Paul is now writing. That's ethnic Galatia, or Galatia proper, you could call it. But at the time of the letter being written, there is also what you could call political Galatia. You see, under the Romans, in the Roman Empire, which was at large at the time of the writing of this letter, Galatia was the title that was also used for a province which consisted of, yes, ethnic Galatia, Galatia proper, but also a slightly wider region as well. I suppose it was named after Galatia proper, but it took in other areas too. It took in those areas of which we were reading about earlier on, Antioch in Pisidia and some of these other places as well, Lycaonia and Lystra, Derbe, and so on. I suppose it would be something similar to how we think of, well, at least I think of Great Britain, or Britain, as consisting of Scotland, England, and Wales. And yet, when you think of ethnically who are the Britons, they tend to be more related to the area of Wales and some of Northern England, and not to the rest, the Anglo-Saxons and so on. So the term that's derived from one ethnic region expands and covers a wider region. And that's a suggestion as to what is going on here, that Galatia is covering this wider region, and it takes in these churches that Paul was visiting that we read about in Acts 13 and in Acts 14. I personally take it that it is these churches to whom Paul is writing. The main difference is that it allows you to date the letter a little bit earlier. If you say that Paul is writing to the more northern churches in Galatia proper, then he wasn't there until later on in his life, his third missionary trip, and so the letter is written a bit later, whereas it can be written earlier if he's speaking to this wider region, the lower part of which he was in his first missionary trip. Either way, what can we say of this people? I just leave that with you as something to keep tucked away in the back of your mind, because it will be relevant later on as we come to some other portions of the letter. But either way, what can we say about these people, these Galatians to whom he is writing? Well, we could say, first of all, that they are a people to whom Paul has previously ministered. Paul has previously been laboring amongst them. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 13, Paul writes to them there and speaks of, I've lost my place. It speaks of, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." So there you have it. Paul has been amongst this people before. He has preached the gospel unto them at the first. Certainly, if you take it the way I do, that he's writing primarily to these more southern areas, to Antioch and Pisidia, to Iconium, to Lydia, to Derbe. Well, we've read of how Paul travelled through these regions. In Acts chapter 13, verse 14, they arrive in Antioch and Pisidia, they preach the gospel in the tabernacle. In verse 51 of Acts 13, they come to Iconium. In verse 6 of chapter 14, they flee to Lystra and Derbe. So they've been through these places and they've preached the gospel in these places. They have established works in these places. Paul has ministered to them already. And through their labours, churches have been established and strengthened. In fact, if it is these places that we're thinking of, you could look at Acts 14, verse 22, and you find that after establishing the church in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas have revisited the other cities. You find that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They've gone around these places. They have already preached the gospel to them. And then they've gone again and they've strengthened them. They've built them up again. They've reminded them of the gospel truths and grounded them in the fundamental teachings of the gospel. Now, given that background, the fact that the gospel has previously been preached many times over in these places, you might expect the content of the letter to the Galatians to be dealing with maybe the more obscure doctrines, maybe something a little bit more complicated. You would maybe expect it to deal with secondary matters, or you might expect it to be mainly practical exhortation to do with their manner of living. What you maybe don't expect is for the letter to be so taken up with what is essentially the foundation, the basics of the gospel. You would think, well, surely they don't need that. Surely this church doesn't need the basics. They've had that already. Paul has been through this area. He has preached the gospel to them. He's gone through again. He's strengthened them in the faith. He's encouraged them to continue. Surely they know these things. Why do they need to hear all this again? And remember, the theme of Galatians is essentially of salvation by faith, by grace alone. Why do they need to hear this again? Paul is bringing them back to basics. I think that serves to remind us that for you and for me, we may well have heard the gospel countless times over. You may well understand the gospel, have a great grasp of the gospel. And I trust today that you have responded to the gospel and come to Christ and rejoice in Christ. I trust that today finds you looking to Christ by faith. All of that may be true. You might know the gospel message inside out. But there is the continual need for us to be brought again back to basics. And I say to you, never let us advance to the secondary and the less important doctrines that the Lord reveals in his word to the neglect of the foundation. Now, it is a good thing to study to know the full counsel of God. The Lord gives us his word that we might know many things, and the gospel is a great broad range of things that all tie together in that core message of salvation through Christ, who is crucified and resurrected. Let us never, though, deal with the more obscure and the secondary, the lesser issues, to the neglect of the fundamentals, to the neglect of the important things. We must never lose the foundation upon which we stand. Therefore, we need the gospel basics on a regular basis. Here's churches in Galatia, and they had heard the basics many times over, and yet Paul is writing to them, and he needs to bring them back to remember these things again. He needs to show them afresh the simple gospel message. In your own times with the Lord, your primary need is not to have a better understanding of the more awkward and difficult teachings, although that is perfectly good, and you ought to desire to know much of what the Lord reveals. But it's not your primary need. Your primary need is not to gather more information on end time theology or angels and demons or some of these areas, although to a certain extent those things are good. Your primary need day by day is to be brought back to the core of the gospel. The primary need that you have for your walk with God is to afresh, day by day, see Christ crucified for you. To dwell there. To meditate there. To focus there. Week by week, as I stand in the pulpit, I desire to teach the full counsel of God by his help and grace. I trust I will manage to achieve it, at least to a great degree. I desire to teach a wide variety of things that Scripture reveals. But my primary objective before God is to week by week bring you back again and bring my heart back again to behold the gospel message at its core. The crucified Savior, the one who has died for sinners and risen again in victory. That's my primary objective. If I feel there, I have failed. The people in these Galatian churches needed back to basics. And so do you, and so do I. Never go through the day without setting your mind afresh on what Christ has done for your soul, child of God. Never bypass Calvary. Not for a moment. Oh, stop there and behold the Savior upon the tree. Oh, stop there and see him die, bearing your sin and your shame away. Here was a people, and they had been ministered to before. And like ourselves, they needed brought back to basics. They needed the foundation tended to again. We could also say that this was a people who were in great danger. They were in great danger. I certainly take these churches as those which we were reading about in Acts. And so, if that's the case, you can say that they were, right from their earliest days, in great danger, under great attack from the enemies of the gospel. And you see that in Acts. In chapter 13, verse 45, after the majority of the city has come to hear Paul preach, we read that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. In verse 50 of that chapter, chapter 13, you read that the Jews stirred up the divine and honourable woman and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Again, you see it in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas have arrived there, they've been preaching, but in verse 2, you find that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. When their lives were threatened, Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra, to Derbe, and soon enough, in verse 19, you find that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium have arrived and they have persuaded the people. They have stoned Paul until they thought he was dead. There has been danger for this church, trouble right from the beginning for these churches. Troubles from the beginning. Those outside the church, putting pressure on, seeking to persecute the people of God. But while there were these troubles from Jews who remained outside the fold of the church, there were even greater dangers for these people. And the greater danger came from within. While there were, yes, the many Jews who refused to accept Christ as Messiah and they looked to do what they could to persecute the church from without, while there were other Jews who truly were saved and came into the church rejoicing in Christ as the Saviour, yet there were others still who were as the wolves in sheep's clothing. They dressed as the sheep, they mingled amongst the flock, they were welcomed in amongst the people of God into the number of the church, at least the church visible. But they were not saved individuals. They were not those who believed in salvation by simply looking to Christ in faith. They were individuals who were looking to add works to the gospel of grace. You find something that would have been akin to their teaching in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. You read there, speaking of other men, but it's the same basic teaching. It speaks there of those men which came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And that was essentially the message that was being introduced to the churches in this Galatian area. Men were coming in, these Judaizers, and they were teaching the people, yes, by all means, you look to Christ by faith. Yes, do that. Look to the Saviour and be saved. But they didn't stop there. They didn't stop there. No, they were like how the Roman Catholic Church is today. And they were, using their Jewish version of that, they were saying, yes, by all means, look to Christ, rest in him by faith. But as well as that, you also have to do this, this, and this. Unless you're circumcised. Oh, unless you become a Jew and keep all the Jewish customs, you can't be saved. By all means, look to Christ, Gentile. By all means, look to Christ. But you have to also become a Jew. And you have to keep our Jewish customs. It boils down to this. They were adding works to the gospel of grace. They were saying, yes, look to Christ. And in that sense, their message sounded okay. But they put the twist on it. They twisted it. They added in the works. And in adding in the works, they corrupted the whole thing altogether. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 6 of chapter 1. He talks about these churches. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." That is, you're being moved into something that is totally different. It's another gospel altogether. It's not the gospel that I preached, Paul is saying. They've twisted it. They've changed it. They've ruined it. Oh, what a dangerous thing to listen to that. For that reason, the majority of content within this letter addresses that heresy. And its aim is to exhort the people to hold fast to this simple message of salvation by faith alone, not of works. The theme of the letter, as I've said, is of true freedom found in Christ. Freedom that enables us to live, yes, looking to live in pleasing the Lord, and therefore in a moral way, but living in such a way that we're not relying upon our own works. We're not relying on how well we've done and how much we've achieved in order to get us to heaven, in order to please God and earn our way there. Freedom from that bondage. I think this all reminds us, as you think of these men that have crept in amongst the churches here, it reminds us of the care that must be taken to keep the church of Christ pure. It reminds you of the care that you must take to keep yourself under good and godly teaching and influence. False teachers were allowed to come in and remain, and that was the problem. Soon enough, because these false teachers were allowed to stand and teach in the midst of the congregations, soon enough the foundations were starting to crumble, and that place had come onto very dangerous ground. By God's grace, I look to teach the gospel well from this pulpit, in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord, in a way that would be consistent with his word. But I say this, if I or any other who would happen to be here should depart from the gospel, should twist it in the slightest way, should corrupt the blessed gospel that God has revealed to us, we have no business here, and you have no business listening to it. No, not at all. Oh, be careful as to the ministry that you sit under. Be careful, too, as to the books that you read. Be careful as to the things that you would watch or listen to the teaching that you subject yourself to, whether that be in preaching form or in word form in a book or whatever format it might be. Be very careful. Here was a church and they allowed these false teachers to come in and to remain. And very soon, the foundations were in great danger. The people were starting to be swept away. Be careful as to what you would heed and hear. The people to whom it comes. Notice the individual from whom it comes. The one from whom this letter comes. You have that in the first word. Paul. Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle. And again, on to verse 2, on to the churches of Galatia. The letter is from Paul. Now, if anyone was going to stand up and address the issues that were facing these churches, you could really argue that there's none better than the Apostle Paul to do it. None better for him than him for this job. You see, the primary threat to these churches was legalism, this idea of working your own way to heaven. These Judaizers were introducing works. They were saying, yes, look to Christ by faith, but you also have to do this, 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 and this in order to get to heaven. In other words, if you don't do these things, or if you don't do them well enough, you're not going to get there. You need to earn your way to heaven. Legalism. If anyone knew that system, and knew it inside out, it was Paul. Paul knew that system. He knew it. He was devoted to it in his previous days. He could speak of it firsthand. Paul had been raised in a strict Jewish family. He was educated under the famous Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel. He declared in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He says in Galatians 1 verse 14 that he was advancing in the Jews' religion above many of his equals. He was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. Paul had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. And, well, we have to say that he was a lost sinner. He was living in sin and rebellion against God at that time. He hadn't accepted God's way of salvation. He hadn't come to God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that said, Paul does not seem to be like many of the other Pharisees of the day who were very hypocritical and said one thing and did another. He seems to at least have been sincere in his religion. Now, don't get me wrong, he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He was in total error, and before he came to Christ, he was lost. But he seems to have been sincere. It didn't benefit him any, but he was zealously trying to work his way to heaven. He was doing what he could to gain favor with God. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, the Pharisees, they did take the word of God seriously. And as a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul was trying to keep it in every jot and tittle. He took it seriously. He cared about the word of God. He was darkened in his mind. He didn't understand it as he ought to have understood it. But he was zealously trying to work his way to heaven. He was trying to please God with his hands, with his works. None, you could say, or very few, were as legalistic as Paul had been. Friends, if Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, legalist of legalists, if he had to be brought to the place where he recognized that his own works were folly, where he had to recognize that the best of them were as the dung, worthless before God, if Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, had to be cast down before Christ, resting nothing in himself and looking only to the Savior, how true is it also for you and for me? What a reminder that you or I will never earn our ticket into heaven. We will never be able to purchase it for ourselves. You will never meet the asking price. The Lord has set an asking price for that ticket into heaven, if you want to call it that. He has set an asking price. The asking price is absolutely perfect obedience without fault in the slightest. If you achieve that, you will get to heaven in your own merit. You will. You'll get to heaven in your own merit if you achieve it. But there's a problem. You and I have already ruined it for ourselves. The Bible tells us we're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Born in sin. That is, even as we're born, we've already fallen short from what the Lord demands. We're already corrupted by our sin. We're already utterly unable to earn our way there. There is only one who was ever absolutely perfect in righteousness and righteous. There was only ever one who could pay the asking price. And he was Jesus Christ, God's appointed Savior. Paul had to be brought to the place where he recognized the best of his works. And he zealously worked for God, or at least he thought he was working for God. The best of his works, they were nothing. And how desperately he needed this perfect Savior. How desperately he needed to be cast upon Christ alone. Your need is the same. And my need is the same. This is the truth that we must discover and keep very dear in our memory and in our minds and our hearts. We look to Christ and we rest in his work and we can't add anything to it. The one from whom it comes. Notice the authority with which this letter comes. It comes with authority. This is not just any letter, nor is it just from any old individual. This letter comes from Paul, an apostle. Paul himself was a man just like you or like me. He was a sinner who had been saved by the grace of God. In that sense, he was just the same as you or me. He wasn't some superman of his own merit, of his own greatness. He was just like you and me in that regard. But he had been commissioned by the Savior as one of the apostles. Now, he has to dwell a little bit on it here. In quite a lot of his letters, Paul just introduces himself as Paul, an apostle, and doesn't say much more about it. But he adds a little bit extra here. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And the reason he has to add this extra bit is that because there was a bit of a point of contention here. His enemies, who were that the false teachers who were trying to influence these churches in Galatia, they were obviously looking to do what they could to cast doubt upon Paul. They were telling the people that Paul wasn't truly an apostle, that he had no right to that title. And so Paul is looking to make sure the people are aware of this. He comes to speak to them as an apostle, one appointed by the Lord. He has to stress that this is of God, not of men, neither by man. And what he's saying there when he says, not of men, neither by man, the first part of that, not of men, that is, his calling to this office did not originate in the mind of man. It was not just that he decided one day, right, that's it, I'm going to be an apostle. It wasn't just some notion of his, nor was it some other individual who decided, right, I'm going to make Paul an apostle. No, it was not of men. It originated in the mind of God. God appointed him to this office. The Lord appointed him. You know, that same statement can be said of any true minister of the gospel. In every case, it is not up to a man to take that honor onto himself. He dare not do it. Nor is it up to some other to push him forward for that honor of the gospel ministry. The call must come first and foremost from the Lord. It must be of God, not of men. That's where it has to originate. The call must be of the Lord. And Paul speaks of his calling, and it is of the Lord, not of men. But Paul adds on the extra words. He says, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And this part of the sentence really doesn't apply to the gospel minister. You see, for the regular gospel minister, his calling is, yes, not of men. It's of God. But his calling is by man. This is to do with the means that the Lord uses. The Lord, when it comes to the regular gospel minister, the Lord calls the man to the ministry. But in order to do it, the Lord uses his church. He uses his church, and it is as the church recognize the calling of God in a man's life. It is as they recognize the gift that the Lord has given to his man, that he's called to preach, that they then ordain the man to the gospel ministry. That the church does this. And in fact, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, you have Paul and Barnabas, and you read of them that they ordained them elders in every city. And some of these elders were, I'm sure, teaching elders, ministers of the gospel. They ordained them. The church does this, I believe, by the vote of the people in those occasions. And so a man is made a minister of the gospel when the Lord's calling is discerned by the church, and the church ordains the man to the work. It is by man in that case. But then the question comes, why does Paul say here that his calling is not by man? He says, not of men, neither by man. The reason is that Paul is not dealing with the simple calling to the gospel ministry. Paul is dealing with his calling to be an apostle, and there is a difference there. When it comes to the apostles, every one of them was appointed directly by the Lord. The 12 original apostles, they were hand-selected by Christ during his earthly ministry. Even when it came to the occasion in Acts chapter 1, where they had to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot, well, what did they do? Did they have a vote? No, they had the casting of lots. And the idea was that the sovereign God would pick his man directly. And so it is in Paul's case. He's saying, just as it was with the other apostles, so it was with me. Christ personally and directly made me an apostle without the means of man. I suggest to you that that appointment came when Paul met face to face with Christ on the Damascus Road. He speaks of the event in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through to 18. He records the words of the Saviour to him, and the Lord said there, toward the end of Acts 16, verse 15, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. Notice that he's made a minister and a witness. Both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. Now notice these words, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Paul is speaking of that occasion on the Damascus Road when he first came to the Saviour, and even right there, the Lord was pleased to give him his marching orders. The Lord was pleased to call him into this office of apostle. He was sent, unto whom now I send thee, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. The Lord did this directly. The Lord appeared to Paul face to face, in the bright shining light, and spoke to him and called him to this office directly. He was made an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. But the next question then is, what is this role? Here's something. Why was it that there needed to be apostles in those early days of the New Testament church? Why was it not enough for Christ to have just a multitude of regular gospel ministers? Why did the apostles have a place? And today, why is it different? Why is it that today we don't need apostles and we don't have apostles in the Church of Christ? Why is it today that a multitude of gospel preaching ministers is enough? I suggest to you the answer for that is that one of the key duties of the apostles was to safeguard the church before the canon of Scripture was complete. It was a time before the writing of the New Testament, and the church needed to be kept safe from error. Along with those portions that were inspired by the Lord, there were many writings that pretended to be of the Lord, and yet were merely the works of man. And the Lord had promised his apostles that the Holy Ghost would lead them into all truth. For example, in John chapter 14, verse 26, the Lord promised that the Holy Ghost would be sent to teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance, whatsoever Christ had said unto them. And a big part of that promise, especially for those who were involved in the Gospels in the New Testament, was that the Holy Ghost would undertake for them as they recorded the events of the life of Christ, as they recorded those Gospels that were written. One of the major promises, or parts of this promise, that the Holy Ghost would come and undertake was to do with the writing, the formulating of the New Testament canon of Scripture. And I say that to you all to come to this, that when Paul here says that he is an apostle, and when he proves it, saying, I was appointed to this role by God himself directly, I'm an apostle, he is telling this church, or these churches rather, that he speaks with the very authority of heaven. He is declaring to them that here are letters that he is writing, not just out of his own mind as his own little thoughts, take these things or leave them, do what you want with this. He is declaring to these churches, this is the word of God to address your situation. You're falling into errors here, 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 and here. And here is God's word telling you what must be done and telling you where you're going wrong, telling you how things can be made right. He speaks as the messenger of God. That's why he declares himself here to be an apostle, and he takes effort to prove it. The churches in Galatia were in severe danger, danger of being overrun with error. They did not need a casual word from any old man. They needed the word of God. They needed the word of God to come and to speak to their hearts with authority, with the authority of heaven. Only that could address their need. And how important it is for you and for me to hear the word of God. Our needs are just the same, you know. Today, you don't need any old word from any old man. You need the word of God. And if you don't get the word of God to address your needs, you don't have what is sufficient for you. You need God's word to come. Perhaps there are areas in your life where you have fallen into error. What do you need? You need to hear the word of God. Perhaps today finds you very discouraged in the work. What do you need? You need to hear the word of God. You need him to speak and to address your soul. Perhaps your heart is cold today. What do you need? You need to hear the word of God. It is only as God himself comes and with his mighty voice addresses your soul, it is only then that you and I have what we need. It is only as God speaks that we are equipped to stand. With that in mind, do you take time to heed, to hear and to do the word of God? Do you take time to listen to what the Lord would say to you in the book? How important this book is to your soul. He has given it to be that light unto your feet, the lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. How vital it is. If we're to walk with God, if we're to be strong to stand for the Saviour, if we're to have light that guides us onto Christ, brings us to salvation even in the first place, how we need the word. That's what the Galatian churches needed. And that's what Paul, in his office as an apostle, was bringing to them. The word of God. You could also notice the agreement with which this letter comes. We don't really have time to deal with this properly, but I'll mention it in passing. Notice the agreement with which it comes. Paul writes, and he is writing on behalf of himself. He's writing on behalf of the Lord, first and foremost, as an apostle. But he also says in verse 2, "And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia." Suffice to say that the church at large agreed with what Paul was teaching. Paul was writing on behalf of himself and of the Lord, but also of the other believers who were with him there in whatever place he was in. The church agreed with his teaching. Now, all I say here is that while we are not like the Roman Catholic Church in that they tend to very heavily focus on the teaching of the church fathers, and you would need to obey the received teaching of the church fathers, and they claim this supposed teaching from the early church, and, well, in reality, many of the church fathers disagreed over many different things, and yet the Roman Catholic Church will come along, they'll say, oh, the early church fathers taught this, and therefore you have to believe that too, and they use it to set aside Scripture. Now, we don't do that at all, not at all, we rest on the Word. What the Lord declares in his word, that is what we obey. That is what we believe. But, that said, and that as the first and foremost thing, we do also have to remember that the Lord has been leading his true church into light, into truth, right from the beginning, right from the very start, right from Adam. The Lord has been leading his people aright. And therefore, if you come to your Bible and on your own you somehow formulate some new teaching that has never been known to the Church of Christ in past days, you would do well to study that out properly. You would do well to take that as a warning sign. When the Church at large, when the Church of Christ right through the ages and the Church of Christ today, when it's not known anywhere, when none agree with this new teaching you've received, it serves as a warning sign. And I say it, we rest on the word. We rest on the word, what the Lord teaches in the book, that we follow. Not man. But do not be so arrogant as to think that you or I are the only one to whom the Lord would reveal a particular teaching. He has been leading his church into truth right from the beginning. And while our doctrine rests alone upon the word of God, we do well to guard ourselves against twisting Scripture by at least taking heed to what the true people of God have believed through the years and even today. It serves as that little warning. As Paul writes this letter to the Galatian churches, this was not a message that was just in his mind. This was not just Paul, out of his own notion, bringing some new teaching. This was a message that the brethren agreed with. He was writing on behalf of the brethren too. And the church was there to back him up in what was being taught and add all the more to the importance and to the authority with which this word came. Here was a region where the churches were in great danger. Danger of sliding into error, danger of forsaking the gospel, danger of forgetting their former blessings. What they needed was the word of God to address their condition. And this is what we need today as well. I trust that in the Sabbaths that lie ahead, as we would consider this epistle, and today as well, may the Lord be pleased to use his word mightily in all of our hearts to root out error, to rebuild the walls that have broken down, to equip the saints for the mighty conflict in which we stand, and to shine forth his glorious light into darkened souls. May he do it for us as we come to the book and as we rest in the word of God, looking to Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Amen.